Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. That can be found on page 1030 of the Pew Bible. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke, chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you." This is God's holy and pure word. Amen. You may be seated.
Jesus has been dealing with hard hearts. There are hearts that are so hard and so callous that when he delivers a man from demonic bondage, that is, a man who's been made mute by possession, that they first of all attribute it to Beelzebub, the prince of demons, arguing that Jesus is in league with him. And then secondly, they attribute it to asking for another sign and wonder. And so they would dismiss it in that way. And that dismissing of it as for another sign, Jesus decides that he will respond to in the present context that we have before us. And so he draws on some interesting Old Testament background, a story of Gentiles who responded to the Word of God in a miraculous way, pagans who responded, the story of Jonah and the story of the Queen of Sheba. Now in the former, the story of Jonah, you know the story. How Jonah received the call of the Lord to go unto Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it because the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before him. And how Jonah did just the opposite. He went down to Joppa. He hopped a ship to Tarshish, which was the other side of the world, to get as far away as he could possibly go. And then the famous course of that story, how the seas began to heave. They couldn't stop. The pagan sailors prayed to their gods, but to no avail, and finally they picked up Jonah and they cast him into the sea, into his apparent death. And as he was no doubt about to go down, he was inhaled by a monster from the deep and sandwiched in with yesterday's sardine lunch and the kelp and whatever else. And how he had there then an amazing change of heart. In his own words, in the sixth verse of chapter 2, he was taken down to the roots of the mountains. And then he repented. Jonah's words, "From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry." It's the second verse. And with that change of heart, Jonah felt that fish speeding through the water, and all of a sudden there was an abrupt halt at the edge of a sandy beach, and it exhaled that lunch and Jonah, and there he was in the midst of all of that on a sandy beach. What a mess. Someone quipped, "No wonder Nineveh repented." You know, there's some truth in that. Because those pagan Ninevites, when Jonah went from that time and he told the story of his reluctance and told the story of God's persuasion in the deep, saw it as a sign and listened to it, and it tells us that they did repent. In fact, all of Nineveh repented, a miraculous repentance of pagan Ninevites. Well, the other amazing account is of the Queen of Sheba. That is southern Arabia, the area of Yemen today. And that's found two places in full narrative in the Old Testament. There is 1 Kings 10, where we'll look if you want to turn there. That's page 339. And it's also in 2 Chronicles 9, the opening verses. Far away in Sheba, months away by camel, the queen of that land hears about the wisdom of Solomon. And precisely she hears, according to verse 1, of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord. And she's drawn, and so she assembles a vast retinue and great wealth, and she makes that long and arduous and dangerous journey to the court of Solomon. And her own words tell what takes place, the sixth verse and following of 1 Kings 10. She said to the king, "The report I hear in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even the half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord's eternal love for Israel, He has made you the king to maintain justice and righteousness." And so you see two things happen with this pagan queen. She put herself out. She even put herself in danger. She made great sacrifice to come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then when she got there, she offered praise to who? The God of Israel. So you've got that as a background, the Jonah and the Queen of Sheba background. And with that in mind, we take up Jesus' response to those who ask Him for a sign. Verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." He declares that He will be a sign like Jonah. That is a sign. He is going to emulate Jonah. You will see Jonah in his sign. You say, how's that to be? Well, obviously, He comes preaching righteousness and repentance, just as Jonah had done. But I think there's a deeper significance in the sign of Jonah, and that is this, that if you think of Jonah's story and his seeming death, burial, and resurrection as he is tossed over the side of the ship to an apparent death, as he is entombed in that fish, and then as he is, say, launched forth on that beach, you have a very picture of the rhythm of the gospel in Christ's life. That Christ was crucified and He was dead. That He was buried. And that He underwent a miraculous resurrection. That is the sign of Jonah. In fact, Jesus confirms that, and you see in the parallel account in the 12th chapter of Matthew, verse 40, exactly those words. Jesus speaking, For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so the great and grand sign that Jesus gives to all, and specifically that Jesus gives to people that are asking for miraculous signs, is his death, burial, and resurrection, the sign of Jonah. That is the sign of signs. That is the ultimate signs. And brothers and sisters, this morning, that is the gospel. When you say death, burial, and resurrection, you say the gospel. We sang it in the creed this morning. When the Apostle Paul was trying to give a compact statement of what is most important to the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he said, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to Scriptures." That the gospel has that threefold rhythm. So when you preach the gospel, you preach all of that. The atoning sacrifice of Christ, His burial, which means that He really did die, and then His glorious resurrection. That is the gospel. Now I know what? When I'm saying this and preaching away, we have heard the gospel so much. We have heard the rhythms so much. We have gone through it so much that our adrenaline doesn't get to pumping when the preacher is preaching like this. But it ought. Because there's nothing greater than this. This is the sign of Jonah. And I want to say that there is some much needed instruction here in this passage to segments of Christianity that have gone wholesale in their pursuit of signs and wonders. Let me explain what I say. Jesus can do a sign, a miracle, and a wonder whenever He does, wants to. And indeed, He does. But a sign or a wonder as it's seen is not ipso facto guarantee that somebody will believe. Drive a demon out. Have this person healed does not mean that there's going to be wholesale belief. In fact, that's what you find exactly in our text, explicitly and implicitly. Verse 16 records, "Others tested Him, asking for a sign from heaven." They just had a miraculous sign. They tested Him, they tempted Him, asking for another sign. Because they didn't believe. And because they didn't want to believe. And if you look down in verse 29, he talks about what their motivation is and he indicts them. "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign." And let me say, you could have the whole world see 10 million signs and it does not mean that people would repent and turn to Jesus. Because the great sign, the greatest of all signs, is the sign of Jonah. And so he says there will be no other sign given to it but the sign of Jonah. That there is ultimate power in this. When you preach the sign of Jonah, it makes Christ everything. You see, it's not just a sign. It's just not a miracle to do it. Anything that is detached or abstracted from the person of Jesus, Jesus is not interested in. He is interested in that which will exalt Him. The Holy Spirit, the Father, are interested in that which exalts Jesus. And you know what that says? The gospel is enough. It is enough. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus ought to get our adrenaline running because it is enough. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile." It is enough. The gospel. This wicked generation asks for a sign, but no other sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. And because of that, Jesus goes on to say that there will be greater judgment. He uses the Queen of Sheba first, verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon's. Here, Solomon, at his zenith, is the wisest of all men. Those beautiful, sweet Proverbs, they have to be supernatural. Their arrangement, their words are from God. You read the prologue to the book of Proverbs, and you end with the verse 7, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and our hearts resonate." There is nothing like Solomon's wisdom. There was nothing like Solomon's wisdom. But in Jesus, one greater than Solomon has come. How so? Well, he comes in all of Solomon's wisdom. He is indeed wiser than Solomon, but he is even more. He is a personification of wisdom. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ Jesus has become to us wisdom from God. We don't misunderstand Paul, because Paul says virtually the same thing again in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3, when he says, "Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So you have wisdom in the person of Jesus. Wisdom in the person who indwells you by the Holy Spirit. Regarding this, the great Alexander McLaren, preacher of the mid-19th century, saying, "In Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom. The massive ingots of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines are the wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in Him who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored. The central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Christ, the incarnate Word, the Lamb slain, the ascended King. Solomon's wisdom was derived, but Jesus was wisdom." How beautiful this is. And thus, if you could see the specter of the Queen of the North rising up over them and accusing the people in that generation because she came to hear derived wisdom from Solomon, they have been faced with wisdom itself and they called it evil. And how great will be their judgment. Likewise, Jonah, in the same manner, verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Jonah's preaching was simple and to the point. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall perish." You can understand that. That's plain and simple. And Nineveh repented based on the sign of this poor prophet come out of the fish. But Jesus comes, and He preaches, and He preaches repentance, but His sign is the death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, the accusations the Ninevites will cast at the contemporaries of Jesus. You see, Jesus is going after them here. I imagine they were beginning to tremble at the logic of all of this, and I think that we ought not to try to escape the impact of these words, because our advantage is immense. We bask in the light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, of the gospel. We recite the creed virtually every Sunday morning. We have it. We have the testimony of the four evangelists to this account, Matthew 19. John 20 and 21, Mark 16, we have the testimony, Luke 24, we have the testimony, Johannine, Pauline, Petrine, and all the rest. We have the testimony of the church for 2,000 years of its doctrine and living, and we have the Holy Spirit that bears witness in our heart that it's true. and how much our responsibility to respond to the light. And what Jesus does here is then opens a whole teaching by some similitudes as to why we ought to respond to the light and our responsibility of making the light for us. It's easy to become hardened. It's easy to become calloused when you hear it all the time. Experience of a little girl related by a woman later in her life was this, that when she was just a little girl, she was taken to Good Friday service. There, for the first time, she heard the epic story of the passion of Jesus' death and burial. She heard Judas betray Jesus. She heard Peter's words of denial. She followed Pilate's cross-examination. She imagined the crown of thorns being thrust down on Jesus' head. She could feel him being beaten. And then came the words, and there they crucified him. From her little perspective, no one seemed to care. In the silence of that Good Friday service, because Good Friday services are silent quite often, and she began to weep. That's what she did. She put her head down in her mother's dress and she began to sob. And in the trauma of the reality of that story hitting her tender soul, she said, "Why did they do it? Why did they do it?" And it could be heard ringing through that whole Good Friday service, as if the voice of the Spirit was speaking. Because so much hearing can take its toll. But we can hear the account on Good Friday, we can hear it on Easter, and we can hear it the same way we hear the Dow Jones averages. The same emotion, the same feel. Well, Jesus begins this section where he wants to motivate us to respond to the light, further motivate us, by talking about the effect of his own gospel preaching. We see this as Jesus preaching because it carries right over in the context. Verse 33, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light." His point is, his gospel and his preaching has not been a hidden thing. It's been around to hear. It's been put in a place where the light comes down to great advantage and shines on people. It lights everyone that come in. That's easy. That similitude is easy. The second one is a little more difficult because it represents the human eye as a lamp. Now, I don't think of human eye as a lamp. Neither do you. If I see human eyes as lamps in the night, I'm going to be running the other way. Or doing something. But in Greek culture and in Hebrew culture, it would be considered a lamp in that it allows light to come in, and how it functions then determines the quality of the light in the body. So you read in verse 34, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. When they are bad, your body is full of darkness." And that's true. When your eye is good, single is what it says here, simple, open, uncomplicated by sin, it admits the light that comes in. See, it's a spiritual application of that, the metaphorical application of that, your spiritual eye. If it's good, then it admits good light. If it's dark, then it distorts the goodness of the light of Jesus. But a good eye, how beautiful it is. There is a passage. If you have a copy of Jonathan Edwards, that big two-volume thing, the beginning of his memoirs, page Roman numeral 14, down the bottom of the right-hand page, there is a quotation. It's absolutely sublime. It's about his experience as a young man walking on the banks of the Hudson River, reflecting in God's Word. His eyes are good, and hear what Edwards, this great one, says. "I had then, and at other times, the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet and powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence, and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in my reading, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the others contained in it, see the wonders contained in it, and yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. Can you see young Edwards? He's got it. He's reading it. It's like the words are luminous. They come off the page, and then he reads the word, and he meditates on it, and sweetness comes out of it. And the reason is because his eyes are so good. His spiritual eyes. I suspect that every Christian here has had that experience sometime in their life, and probably if they're not having it now, it was closer to the time of their regeneration when all of a sudden the Bible became alive and you couldn't get enough of it because your eyes were so good. And now, you can read the Passion accounts and hardly have a twinge because the eyes aren't as good as they used to be. They need to be good. Because the light of Jesus shines down. He's got it set up where it can shine in. But it's what happens inside. Is the eye good or bad? And with that, with the understanding of what power our spiritual eyes have, he says then in verse 35, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Verse 35, you ought to underline that. See to it then that the light that is in you is not darkness. See to it. When he says see to it, he's telling us to do it. And if he's telling us to do it, and we obey, then he will enable us and give us the power to do it. What does it mean to see to it? Well, I think we need to see to it in prayer. That's where it's got to begin. These scribes and Pharisees that he is assaulting here in the text, evidently in their prayer life, have not been given to deep, introspective confession. They have ignored the inconsistencies within, and their seared consciences, they have allowed and repressed them until they have become calloused. But we need to see to it in prayer. Along with that, there needs to be the time of introspection or contemplation. You know, I said it before, and it's true. This is not a contemplative world. If you go sit down somewhere, say outside here, and you sit down and you think, you'll probably have someone come up to you and ask you if you're okay. But there needs to be that contemplation. There needs to be that meditation. There needs to be a see to it about our own souls. And then if we've seen to it in that respect, we need to see to it in our reading of the Word of God. You know what that means? It means to read the Word of God when you're in your best condition, when you're walking along the Hudson, not when you're reclining in bed at 11 o'clock at night. That's a hard time to see to it, to see to anything, but to give concentration, and then to see to it in the hearing of the Word. To hear is to work. That's part of it. It is hard work to listen, but we need to listen. I have a little rubric which comes to me from my friend Dick Lucas, who says, read, mark, and learn. That is, give your attention to the Word of God. Always keep a pen in hand. Did you know that during the great revivals in the colonies that there was an upsurge in learning shorthand because everybody wanted to write down what they were learning? Write it down. And then let your soul learn. You can imagine if the Queen of Sheba came in, big Queen of Sheba here this morning. You know what? If she would stand over this congregation, and as she would look out at this congregation, and she would hear the Word of God, and she'd hear the reality of Jesus, that old Queen of Sheba, with all her gold, would turn green with envy. because she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon speak some wisdom. We have the wisdom in Jesus. We have the sign of Jonah, his death, burial, and resurrection. Those pagan Ninevites would accuse us, would stand and say, shame on you if you have not believed. Because our message didn't come from a bedraggled prophet who drug himself up from a slop on a beach. It came from Jesus, straight from the grave, and resurrection power. Brothers and sisters, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. See to it. You can do it. See to it. Drive all the darkness out of my being and fill it with your light, that I may, by seeing with eyes full of brightness, to you I am fleeing. Dispel all the darkness. Tell Jesus I'm seeing. The last words of our closing song this morning. Let us pray.